Welcome to the YIIR audiobook podcast, where we discuss engaging topics in the Islamic sciences through scholarly, in-depth research. We address topics head-on with the help of the foremost experts in the space. Our goal is to inspire contribution through conviction. Forever on Trial: Islam and the Charge of Violence, by Dr. Nazir Khan. The infamous essay, What ISIS Really Wants, from The Atlantic included the vacuous statement, quote, "The reality is that the Islamic State is Islamic, very Islamic," end quote. Of course, this means absolutely nothing without explaining what we mean by the five-letter word, Islam. Who gets to define it? And why every reputable authority in the mainstream community has declared the ideology of ISIS to be a violation of Islam. The present article sets the record straight on extremism, Islamophobia, and religious violence. Introduction. "I think Islam hates us." Donald J. Trump, U.S. President-elect. Islam has become a hot topic today in the media and in public discourse, debated amongst politicians and pundits, activists and academics, and lay people of all walks of life. As repeated incidents of violence occur in the name of Islam, Muslims have become accustomed to their faith community being placed on trial in the media at each occurrence. The accusation is that Islam itself is responsible for the violence, and, by extension, all adherents of Islam are guilty of espousing a doctrine that sanctions violence. Influenced by this rhetoric, many have taken action against Muslims, and hate crimes have seen an unprecedented spike in the West. In October 2016, the FBI arrested a right-wing Crusaders militia group in Kansas that had stockpiled firearms, ammunition, and explosives with plans to launch an attack on local Muslim immigrants, believing the only good Muslim is a dead Muslim. In August 2016, an imam and his assistant in New York were leaving their mosque when they were suddenly shot in the head in broad daylight by a man who had previously described his hatred towards Muslims. In June 2016, a petrol bomb was detonated outside a mosque in Perth while hundreds of worshippers were inside. In 2011, Anders Behring Breivik committed a mass killing of 77 people in Norway in order to draw attention to his manifesto outlining an anti-Islam crusade, focusing on Islam as the greatest threat to Europe and citing a well-known American Islamophobe no less than 64 times. Muslim children are being tormented in public schools on account of their faith, and Muslim women are being assaulted in public for wearing the headscarf, while mosques and community centers are routinely targeted by arsonists and vandals. None of these responses have brought us any closer to solving the real problem of violence. For all the public noise, the media soundbites, and the ink spilled on this topic, there seems to be an incredible lack of clarity in actually addressing questions about how violent movements emerge, how they draw upon religious doctrines, and how their use of religion differs from the manner in which religion is known and practiced by mainstream community members. These are the issues that need to be elucidated. The current article aims to rectify the contemporary discourse by specifying the nature of movements perpetrating violence in the name of Islam. A more productive discourse is necessary for society to move past the current trends of bigotry and hostile rhetoric and start working together to actually solve contemporary challenges. The current paper tackles four major issues: associating religion with violence, associating Islam with violence, the origins of violent movements in the Muslim world, and an ideological analysis of violent movements. Associating religion with violence. When we read about current headlines regarding terrorism or rampant acts of violence committed in the name of religion, the popular knee-jerk reaction is often to triumphantly brandish such headlines as evidence for the evil of religion and the need to abolish it altogether. But what does it actually mean to say religion causes violence? Do we mean that the mere presence of any form of religious belief, expression, or practice necessitates the occurrence of violence? A moment of intelligent thought about the peaceful majority of the globe's religious adherents discounts that possibility. Or do we mean that a religious ideology is more capable of developing murderous adherents than a militant ideology, grounded in fascism, nationalism, racism, or some other ism? Consider, for instance, the conflict surrounding nationalism underlying World War I, which claimed the lives of 15 million. Or the fascism involved in World War II, which claimed the lives of some 60 to 80 million. The French Revolution, often said to have been rooted in the principles of liberalism and the Enlightenment, culminated in up to 40,000 beheadings. By what statistical measure does one argue that a religious ideology carries greater potency for warfare than any other ideology? And what of the massive violence instigated by explicitly anti-religious ideologies? For instance, what does one say with respect to the anti-religious violence of the Soviet communist regime, which actively sought to eradicate religion and replace it with scientific atheism, believing religion to be the opium of the people, per Marx, and per Lenin, an unutterable vileness whose abolition was necessary? The Soviet regime murdered thousands of clergymen and destroyed churches, monasteries, mosques, and religious schools in an effort to construct their envisioned utopia. The total bloodshed carried out under the Soviet reign was massive. An estimated 62 million were killed. This brief historical reflection should illustrate, then, that it is not the religious or secular content of an ideology that determines its potential for spawning violence. Rather, it is its xenophobic and totalitarian character that allows it to conform to the interests of violent movements, seeking to eliminate political opponents and establish territorial gains. Any ideology that entails the otherization and dehumanization of the outsider is one with inherent potential for violence. In his essay entitled The Eight Stages of Genocide, Professor Gregory Stanton of George Mason University describes the harm of dehumanization. Quote, "Denial of the humanity of others is the step that permits killing with impunity." He proceeds to emphasize the importance of countering hate speech and propaganda that dehumanizes minorities and foments hostile treatment towards them. This also serves as a simple litmus test for evaluating an ideology. If it promotes vitriolic and hostile attitudes towards non-adherents, then it should be opposed, and interpretations of religions that engage in such rhetoric must be duly counteracted by the mainstream followers of those religions. The sections below outline how the mainstream Muslim community rejects and repudiates the manipulation of Islam in the hands of violent movements. Xenophobia and totalitarianism take on different forms depending on the context in which they develop. Groups vying for power and resources exploit existing boundaries in society. When violent movements emerge in regions where there is a strong national identity, they tend to use the language of nationalism to advance their political agenda. When violence erupts in regions where there is a strong ethnic and cultural identity, militant movements espouse their xenophobia in the form of racism. It is unsurprising that in regions where there is a strongly held religious identity, the rhetoric of violent movements will be framed in the phraseology of religion, and will manipulate the sacred scriptures of religion in order to lend heavenly justifications to earthly exploitations. But does this mean that the relationship between religion and violence is entirely incidental? A mere byproduct of other geopolitical factors? This also happens to be an erroneous oversimplification. When conflict breaks out, people will rally around whatever group identity gives them the most emotional strength and the greatest sense of intra-group cohesion and solidarity. These are critical factors which explain the mobilization of people to join an armed cause. And because religion has tremendous capacity for arousing strong emotions and stimulating strong social cohesion, it is no surprise that political exploitation of religious identities has been a recurring phenomenon throughout history. It's not because the nature of religion inherently demands violence, but religious commitments necessarily evoke strong emotions with their emphasis on community, purpose, sacrifice, and truth. The arousal of strong emotions lays fertile soil for external instrumentalization of religion by militants seeking to construct a totalitarian ideology. But again, it is not unique in this regard, as other secular ideologies and sentiments like nationalistic, cultural, ethnic, and/or linguistic pride can be, and have been, just as easily drawn upon by violent groups. The foregoing historical discussion illustrates precisely that. The misuse of religion in the hands of nefarious criminal organizations does not necessitate discarding religion itself. The misuse of science and technological advancement has also occurred during conflicts. We don't throw out all of science because of Nazi eugenics, the Khmer Rouge's human experimentation, or phrenology. And we shouldn't throw out religion because it happens to be a strong social identity people tend to cling to in times of conflict. Finally, it needs to be emphasized that this discussion does not amount to idle philosophical ruminations without practical consequences. The danger of the modern polemical fixation on religion as the ultimate cause of violence is that it does not end hatred and violence, but instead contributes to it by creating another monster, namely xenophobia towards members of religious communities. It provides no practical insights into solving complex conflicts in the world, but instead creates a toxic environment of ongoing hostile rhetoric. In order to make progress towards practical and effective solutions, it is essential that we move beyond such rhetoric and work together to break down divisions and humanize one another. Associating Islam with violence, blaming Islam and Muslims. Today, it unfortunately goes without saying that the most incessant allegations of violence have been attributed to Islam, given the modern emergence of terrorist groups explicitly linking Islam to their murderous actions. As a result of the claims of these criminal organizations, aspersions have been cast on the global community of 1.6 billion Muslims, who must now struggle daily to dissociate themselves from crimes they had nothing to do with. Literally every significant Muslim authority and organization, imams and mosques the world over, have repeatedly voiced their condemnations of violence in every form imaginable. But, unfortunately, they have fallen on largely deaf ears. Because of the spotlight fallacy, whereby people neglect whatever is not constantly being highlighted in the media, the public only notices a repeated association between violent groups and the word Islam, and never comes to hear of mainstream Muslims denouncing such groups. Moreover, it has become a recurring preoccupation of media pundits and politicians to argue about whether Islam itself is violent and whether such terrorist groups can be justifiably called Islamic. But what are we actually arguing about? Who has the most right to decide the definition of this five-letter word, ISLAM? It should be blatantly obvious that the word Islam means something totally different when it comes out of the mouth of a terrorist than when it is mentioned by the 1.5 billion women, men, and children who consider themselves true representatives of this faith community. The name on the label might be the same, but the contents of the package are totally different. You're listening to Islam and the Charge of Violence, a Yaqeen Institute publication written by Dr. Nazir Khan, Director of Theology and Epistemology. Islam has become a hot topic today in the media and in public discourse, debated amongst politicians and pundits, activists and academics, and lay people of all walks of life. This paper sets the record straight on extremism, Islamophobia, and religious violence. To download a hard copy of the paper, or for more information, visit www.yaqeeninstitute.org/research. Quranic Condemnations of Violence. Chapter 5, verse 32. Whoever kills a soul, it is as if he has slain all humanity. Chapter 25, verse 63. Respond with peace in the face of hostility. Chapter 2, verse 190. Fight only those who fight you, and do not commit aggression. Chapter 60, verse 8. God commands you to treat with compassion and justice those who do not fight you. Islam in the minds of Muslims. To mainstream Muslims, Islam represents a spiritual journey towards God by worshipping Him alone and caring for His creation. Chapter 4, verse 36. Muslims around the world affirm mercy and compassion, rahmah in Arabic, as a fundamental characteristic of God Almighty. Chapter 1, verse 1. His Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, chapter 21, verse 107, and the religion of Islam, Deen al-Rahman. The values of Islam are represented by the abundant Quranic commandments to respond with peace in the face of hostility, chapter 25, verse 63, and chapter 41, verse 34, to be fair even to those who have hatred and animosity towards you, chapter 5, verse 8, to fight only those who fight you, chapter 2, verse 190, and to treat with compassion and justice those who do not. Chapter 60, verse 8. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, provided the exemplary role model for Muslims, and showing forgiveness to even those who persecuted him and his followers, and teaching Muslims to, quote, show compassion to all on earth, and donate in charity to people of all faiths. The Quran and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, provide explicit condemnation of violence. The Quran says, "Whoever kills a soul, it is as if he has slain all humanity." Chapter 5, verse 32. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "A person can only remain sound in his faith so long as he does not shed blood." The Prophet, peace be upon him, established a famous charter declaring the Christian monks of St. Catherine to be under his protection. And he established the famous Constitution of Medina, declaring mutual support between Muslims and Jews and upholding freedom of religion for both communities. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, led by example and personally demonstrated the positive relations Muslims are to uphold with people of all backgrounds. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, personally sponsored and established an ongoing fund to support a poor Jewish family in Medina. And he hosted the Christians of Najran in his mosque, where they were able to perform their own prayers and religious services. These are the words and deeds that represent the true compassionate nature of Islam in the minds of the global mainstream Muslim community. For more information on Islamic teachings relating to interactions between Muslims and non-Muslims, refer to the article Harmony with Humanity on spiritualperception.org. Islam in the minds of terrorists. To a terrorist, however, the word Islam signifies something totally different. It has been warped and weaponized by their political agenda to entail nothing short of global domination and perpetual warfare to eradicate all who oppose them. Eager to find some scriptural grounding for their totalitarian ideas, such terrorists, as well as the Islamophobes who affirm their claims, will selectively misquote snippets of passages from the Quran, and then generalize them with total disregard for textual and historical context and reputable Islamic scholarship. For instance, they cite a phrase from a verse speaking about the Meccans who waged war against the Muslims, saying, "Slay them wherever you find them," chapter 2, verse 191, ignoring both the immediately preceding verse, "Fight in the cause of God only those who fight you, and do not commit aggression," and the subsequent verse, "But if they cease fighting, then let there be no hostility except against oppressors." Their spurious interpretations and misquotations lack academic merit and find no approval except from like-minded criminals and anti-Muslim xenophobic bigots. For a detailed exposition, see the article Top 5 Misquotations in the Quran on spiritualperception.org. But don't Muslims also support Sharia? The word Sharia is frequently bandied about, but there is a vast difference between what it actually means to mainstream Muslims and what it has been reduced to by the totalitarian movements and the media. In Arabic, Sharia literally means a path, and its principles are famously outlined by scholars when discussing the 5 maqasid al-Sharia, objectives of Sharia. The preservation of human life, faith, intellect, wealth, and family. It represents a holistic approach to increasing prosperity in society. Sharia must always be accompanied by fiqh, which is the human interpretation of how to apply the divine laws and principles in the physical world, given a particular context. Fiqh is dynamic and constantly evolving, changing with time and place. Importantly, the human interpretation of Sharia must always be consistent with Islamic theological principles, upholding divine compassion, justice, and wisdom. As the famous Muslim theologian Ibn al-Qayyim articulated, "The Sharia is entirely justice, compassion, wisdom, and prosperity. Therefore, any ruling that replaces justice with injustice, mercy with cruelty, prosperity with harm, or wisdom with nonsense is a ruling that does not belong to the Sharia, even if it is claimed to be so according to some interpretations." To militant groups and, unfortunately, thanks to the media, pretty much everyone else as well, Sharia refers to just a set of criminal punishments known as the hudud. In fact, the 2013 Pew polls are routinely cited by Islamophobes to back up the assertion that mainstream Muslims are not all too different from the militants. After all, large percentages of Muslims in several countries seem to favor severe corporal punishments, right? Well, as it turns out, this may be somewhat of a mischaracterization. A complete discussion of Islamic jurisprudence pertaining to the hudud and the contemporary Muslim attitudes towards the subject are beyond the scope of this paper. However, the problem with the survey approach is that it reduces respondents' answers to simplistic, frequently yes or no answers. And the respondent has limited opportunity to convey their understanding or ignorance of the religious concept being discussed. For instance, ridda, frequently translated as apostasy, in the books of many classical Islamic jurists, was included not in the section of criminal punishments, but in the section on warfare, since there was an implicit understanding that it applied to armed renegades. So to call this an apostasy law is essentially a misnomer, even though many modern-day Muslims may be entirely unaware of the historical context and detailed jurisprudential backdrop to this ruling. Islamic scholarship unequivocally affirms the practice of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who very clearly established freedom of religion. Moreover, the Pew poll also omitted from its published report some information that is absolutely essential in appropriately interpreting the survey data. By far, the most cited datum in the poll was the fact that 88% of Egyptians supported the death penalty for apostasy. However, the subgroup analysis found that Egyptians who did not want Sharia law were actually more likely to support the death penalty for apostasy, at 95.7%, as compared to those who were in favor of Sharia law at 86.3%. This may seem paradoxical. After all, why would people who don't want religious law have harsher attitudes on matters of religion? In truth, this attitude towards apostasy is not necessarily determined by a religious zeal to studiously follow sacred law, but in actual fact may be driven far more by deeply entrenched cultural perceptions of shame and honor, political ideas about opposing westernization, or conflicts with other communities in the country, for example, Coptic Christians. Muslim community leaders will also recognize this statistic as consistent with a broader phenomenon, whereby some irreligious or less observant members of a community may actually have harsher and more intolerant views on matters of religion. This happens when religion is reduced to merely an identity label, without the moderating effect of scholarly guidance. Data from Gallup polls found that Muslims who condemned terrorist actions frequently cited religious reasons for their condemnation, whereas those individuals who expressed sympathy usually cited political justifications. Coming back to the issue of those corporal punishments that are apparently prescribed in Islamic law, again, crucial historical and interpretive context is lost in reductive polls. If asked if the statements in the Quran prescribing these laws are valid, of course one would expect the vast majority of Muslims to respond yes. But the far more important question is how are those laws to be understood and contextualized today? The fiqh question, if you will. These laws are subject to lengthy discussion in the books of Islamic jurisprudence, which place upon them such stringent conditions as to render their application essentially obsolete. And this is precisely in line with the Prophet, peace be upon him's, emphasis on the hudud serving primarily as psychological deterrence, and encouraging his followers not to apply them when he said, "Ward off the hudud as much as you can." If there is any possible way to give the accused the benefit of the doubt, then do so. For a judge to err in pardon is far better than his erring in punishment. Suffice it to say, discussions on Sharia are far more intricate and nuanced in the Muslim scholastic community, in stark contrast to the distorted presentation of Sharia by Islamophobes, the media, as well as by violent groups. The media and public representation of Islam. It is unfortunate that a large segment of the popular media has implicitly accepted the understanding of Islam espoused by the terrorist fringe, and inadvertently promotes and normalizes this as a representation of Islam by repeating the description of Islamic in association with daily crimes. Numerous politicians actually insist that the word Islam must be included when naming these movements. Quote, "You can't fight an enemy if you don't know who you're fighting," they insist. But how does it help us to identify the violent criminals if we amalgamate them with a faith community of 1.5 billion people? If we insist on using the same label for criminals and peaceful community members, chances are people are likely to mix them up, right? Human beings are simple creatures, after all. And the tragic result of this constant bombardment of Islam equals violence has been an explosive increase in contemporary anti-Muslim sentiment and hate crimes directed towards Muslims. When the bad guys are called by a plethora of monikers like radical Islam, Islamic terrorists, etc., the only common denominator in these titles, and the word that everyone will remember, is of course simply Islam. In fact, this was plainly illustrated during the 2016 United States presidential election, when Donald Trump's campaign manager boasted of his, quote, five-point plan to defeat Islam, which she later chalked up to a slip of the tongue. This begs the question, why would you insist on using terminology that allows you, with just a slip of the tongue, to declare war on and criminalize a faith community of 1.6 billion? Why would anyone insist on using labels that, with a slip of the tongue, mistake their allies for their enemies? The fallacy and the harm of labeling violent movements as representations of Islam is evident. Even worse, however, is that the faith community of 1.6 billion Muslims has been surreptitiously represented as fake Muslims, as it is subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, suggested that they are following an Islam that is not as authentic or literal in following scripture. This assumption that literalism equals radicalism, though widespread, is in fact academically unfounded. Militant groups actually frequently engage in convoluted arguments and political, emotional rhetoric to try to convince Muslims that the straightforward meaning of Quranic injunctions can't possibly be right. That the Quranic condemnation of suicide, chapter 4, verse 29, doesn't apply to suicide bombings. They like to call them self-sacrificial martyrdom operations. Or that the Quranic law to only fight those who fight you, chapter 2, verse 190, must be understood figuratively in the broadest sense possible to make every human being on this earth complicit in the, quote, global war on Islam. Bin Laden, for instance, was once challenged on his approval for 9/11, when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, clearly condemned any attacks on civilians. Bin Laden replied that the Prophet's instructions were relative, quote, I agree that the Prophet Muhammad forbade the killing of babies and women. That is true, but this is not absolute. We will do as they do. If they kill our women and our innocent people, we will kill their women and their innocent people until they stop. End quote. Terrorists draw upon notions of revenge, arguing that the enemy's murder of Muslim women and children justifies the retaliatory murder of their women and children, even though the very notion of revenge killings was a tribalistic pre-Islamic practice famously abolished by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Far from being interested in literal interpretations, terrorist movements demonstrate blatant disregard for any instruction of scripture that proves inconvenient to their political interests. You're listening to Islam and the Charge of Violence, a Yaqeen Institute publication written by Dr. Nazir Khan, Director of Theology and Epistemology. Islam has become a hot topic today in the media and in public discourse, debated amongst politicians and pundits, activists and academics, and lay people of all walks of life. This paper sets the record straight on extremism, Islamophobia, and religious violence. To download a hard copy of the paper, or for more information, visit www.yaqeeninstitute.org/research. Origins of violent movements in the Muslim world. If Islamic teachings clearly denounce such murders and killings, how did this mess come about? The phenomenon of terrorism is in fact a fairly recent phenomenon, and therefore any scientific attempt to account for its emergence must consider recent history. What happened to the Middle East that precipitated the modern turmoil and set the stage for the emergence of violent political movements? What factors influenced the growth of terrorist movements like Al-Qaeda and its even more abominable offspring, ISIS? Psychologically, what transformation must occur in the mind of a human being in order to make him capable of such savagery and violence? A wide survey of contemporary and historical cases would suggest to us that the emergence and proliferation of violent movements, though multifactorial, might be summarized as involving the following three major factors. 1. Political repression, turmoil, and instability. 2. a suffering and traumatized population. And 3, fanatical leaders with a totalitarian ideology. Like a fire that requires air, fuel, and heat, all 3 of the aforementioned elements are vital ingredients in the proliferation of violent movements. It is easy to see how each of these factors has been involved in the recent history of the Middle East. Of all places in the Muslim world, this region suffered under the most abusive of dictatorships for a century, with the populace subjugated and stripped of basic human rights and freedoms. The region was also of keen interest to foreign powers and extensively militarized during the course of the oil wars. As Toby Craig Jones, professor of Middle Eastern history at Rutgers University, notes, "The pattern of militarism that began in the Persian Gulf in the 1970s has partly been the product of American support for and deliberate militarization of brutal and vulnerable authoritarian regimes. Massive weapon sales to oil autocrats and the decision to build a geopolitical military order in the Gulf that depended on and empowered those rulers resulted in a highly militarized and fragile balance of power. After decades of living under oppressive regimes and sanctions which killed 227,000 Iraqi children between 1991 and 1998, the situation went from bad to worse with the 2003 invasion of Iraq, which had catastrophic consequences for the region. Some estimates of the number of Iraqis killed within the 3 years of the 2003 invasion reach almost as high as 700,000. The extent of suffering in the region is somewhat unfathomable. One simple aspect of the severity may be appreciated by the following statistic. The city of Fallujah alone had 14 times as many radiation-related birth defects from the depleted uranium and ammunition than Hiroshima and Nagasaki combined. Many of the severe deformities afflicting newborn babies had previously never been encountered by physicians. A traumatized population is a vulnerable population. It provides a ripe context for the emergence of violent movements with unprecedented savagery. Ian Robertson, professor of psychology and a neuroscientist, explains that whether it be the Nazi genocide of Jews, Gypsies, and the disabled, or the Serbian massacre of Bosnians, or the Khmer Rouge slaughtering Cambodians, the origins of human savagery remain constant in spite of disparate ideologies. He points out that ISIS is fueled by a population exposed to savagery and the rhetoric of revenge. In the most extreme of situations, where carnage has been witnessed on a daily basis, the human mind becomes horribly disfigured, permitting the most immoral and unconscionable of deeds. In the Nazi massacres of Jews, Kapo concentration camps turned victims of savagery into perpetrators. In the case of the African-American slave rebellion of Nat Turner in the U.S., women and children were killed to spread terror and alarm. Victims of the brutality of slavery became themselves caught up in indiscriminate violence. After the 2003 war in Iraq, the existing regime was toppled and a power vacuum was created. In a region that previously had 1/3 of marriages between Shias and Sunnis, a novel breed of virulent sectarian politics emerged. The new government succeeded in alienating a diverse range of groups through its brutal persecution of opponents. Moreover, the former military forces of Saddam Hussein's regime played a critical role in the ensuing developments. The New York Times reported in August 2014 that many of the leading generals in ISIS were former military officers of Saddam Hussein's regime. This ought to strike us as strange. Why would former staunch secularist Ba'athist generals join a so-called religious movement? Did they experience a spiritual awakening overnight? Or is it far more likely that opportunistic, power-hungry individuals were eager to do anything to get back into power and join forces with ISIS to fight the government. Indeed, historian and research fellow Truls Hallberg Tonnesen notes that many of the U.S. prisons, like Camp Buka, served as melting pots for insurgents, petty criminals, and Ba'athist officers to come together with their shared enmity for the Shiite government of Nuri al-Maliki and to forge a new organization with a new ideology. Criminals, soldiers, fanatics, and rebels came together, and this local unholy alliance led to the formation of the modern terrorist group known as ISIS. The ideological rhetoric provided a means for global outreach and a platform to summon recruits worldwide. In the West, the individuals who left to join ISIS were lured by rhetoric of an existential conflict between the West and Islam. Rhetoric which continues to be augmented by popular media outlets in the West. Individuals involved in terrorism tend to be socially isolated, often radicalized through the internet, disengaged from their local community, and lacking basic knowledge of Islam. An MI5 research document discussed in The Guardian noted, quote, "Far from being religious zealots, a large number of those involved in terrorism do not practice their faith regularly. Many lack religious literacy and could actually be regarded as religious novices. Very few have been brought up in strongly religious households, and there is a higher than average proportion of converts. Some are involved in drug taking, drinking alcohol, and visiting prostitutes. MI5 says there is evidence that a well-established religious identity actually protects against violent radicalization. Ideological analysis of violent movements. How Islam was morphed by extremists into a mythology of violence. This is a component of the discussion that seems to evade even the most well-educated and well-intentioned writers, and yet it is the most critical. Many Muslims, eager to disavow any connection between Islam and violence, make the mistake of chalking everything up to political events and ignore how violent movements employ religious rhetoric as a critical tool in developing their totalitarian and xenophobic ideologies. On the other hand, many writers talk solely of ideology and make the mistake of assuming these movements arise in a socio-political vacuum. They pay no attention to the impact of political instability, oppression, and ongoing warfare in influencing the day-to-day concerns of people in Muslim societies. Moreover, as anthropologist Gabriel Maranchi notes, quote, "The main reason for focusing exclusively on ideology is that these scholars have never lived with, and often never even spoken to, Muslims from different countries and communities." Many pundits and polemicists perseverate on the religion of Islam itself, failing to differentiate between the Islam of mainstream Muslims and the particular ideological doctrines developed by criminal organizations, which sets them apart from the vast majority of Islamic faith community. They claim the word Islam must be used to appropriately identify the enemy. Yes, it is perilous to fail to recognize the ideology of your opponents. It is even more perilous, however, to reduce their ideology to the label Islam, which is shared by 1/5 of the world's population, and thereby deliberately ignore what sets this group apart and motivates its behavior. So, what are the key doctrines that drive these movements? How did these ideas evolve, and how do they differ from what mainstream Muslims believe? What tenets did these movements invent that took them from theology to mythology in the eyes of mainstream Muslims? Some sociologists and political scientists have focused their attention on a historical genealogy of the ideas of radical groups, tracing a lineage of several influential thinkers and the context in which they emerged. Many voices within the Muslim world began to place greater emphasis on political mobilization and opposition to the westernization of Muslim lands in the aftermath of colonialism. In this period, Muslim-majority countries suffered under oppressive dictatorships, many of which actively sought to stamp out public freedoms and aggressively secularize the population. Some political activists sought to mobilize the public against these repressive governments, arguing that the primary objective of Islam was to establish a sovereign political force ruling in God's name and dismantle secular rule. This rhetoric was later seized by extremists, who combined it with a doctrine of universal and perpetual conflict against all non-Islamic governance. In 1979, when Afghanistan was invaded by the Soviet Union, there were resistance fighters who called upon Muslims worldwide to join their campaign, arguing that it was compulsory upon every Muslim to defend the Muslim lands against foreign invaders, and that it was only through physical jihad that Islam could be revived in the modern world. As emotions superseded reason, the rhetoric became increasingly more extreme and distant from the teachings of Islam. In 1996, bin Laden issued a call for jihad against America, citing the presence of American troops in Saudi Arabia and American involvement in the loss of Muslim life through support of the Israeli occupation of Palestine and economic sanctions in Iraq, as well as involvement in other regional conflicts in the Muslim world. Articulating grievances shared by Muslims around the world, bin Laden expanded his reach and appeal. But in sanctioning attacks on civilians, he explicitly violated the ethical code of Islam. Although he called upon Muslims to set aside their differences and unite for greater political strength, with the emergence of the Al-Qaeda offshoot in Iraq, ISIS, even this was abandoned in favor of more virulent sectarianism and greater totalitarian intolerance and violence. For ISIS, war is not a means, but an end in and of itself. Bloodshed and carnage itself is glorified and celebrated. Thus, a gradual ideological evolution culminated in a cult steeped in the